Hello, everyone. Today we begin our eighth study into the book of Isaiah. And specifically today, we're going to be looking at the ongoing judgment against the heathen nations, all of the nations that surrounded Israel and Judah and intersected with them in some way or another, whether it was an invasion that was yet to come, or maybe it was centuries, history of invasions and animosity. And so before we begin in this section, let's think about where we are in the book of Isaiah. Remember, in the first six chapters, we focused on judgment against Judah. And then as we moved in chapter 7 through 12, we broadened our circle and we included Israel, Samaria, and Assyria. And now in chapters 13 through 27, we've broadened the circle even more to more nations that intersect with Israel and Judah. And we're going to have a total of 12 different nations, 10 different burdens. Some of these nations will be considered together. But we will have these nations and be looking at judgment and destruction that will come upon all of them. And we say they're heathen because they're unbelieving. These are nations that could have been influenced by Israel and Judah for good. But yet, like Israel and Judah, they also turned their back on Jehovah and would have nothing to do with him and instead turned to their idols. So, last time we looked at Babylon. That's the first time that we've seen them introduced in the book thus far. And we spent most of the time on Babylon, a little bit on Assyria. And we understood that these two are very closely coupled together. And they become representative of all of the nations, all the world empires that would exert themselves and stand up and resist God. God's going to bring them down no matter how big they are or how many of them there are in succession. Today we hope to look at some other nations that were closer and had a longer history. We'll be looking at Philistia and then Moab and then Syria, as well as the northern kingdom, Israel as well. So let's begin by looking at the judgment against Philistia, or the Philistines as we often know them. So in chapter 14 of Isaiah, be reading from verses 28 through 31, it says, "This is the burden," so there's our word burden that we find 10 different times in this section, "which came in the year that King Ahaz died." So that helps us date at least this specific prophecy and maybe some of the other prophecies nearby. So he says, "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come forth from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times." So clearly we have destruction that's promised to Philistia. And we have the idea of a serpent that comes first, and out of it a viper. So we have a snake, and then a poisonous, deadly snake. And then we progress from that to a flying serpent that's deadly and that's on fire. So this, we have a progression of snakes that are deadly and destructive. So we have this question here, looking at these verses, they're not supposed to rejoice over this broken rod. Why should they not have rejoiced so soon? Well, if we understand that this broken rod is this snake, if you will, and then we progress to something that's more deadly and then something even deadlier still, the reason for not rejoicing is they're not out of trouble. They're not out of the woods yet. They still have a burden that's in front of them, and they have destruction that's in front of them. The question is as we look at history, how do we apply this? Who is the snake, the serpent, or the venomous snake, and then the flying, fiery serpent? Well, this is admittedly a difficult passage. And there's been several different interpretations that have been offered. One of the interpretations is based on the emphasis of it being a rod and the reference to root and out of the serpent's roots. And so that makes us think of David. That makes us think of the branch. And so some people have said, well, David afflicted the Philistines, and then Hezekiah is going to subjugate them again. And then ultimately the Messiah will subjugate them. There are several problems with this. The first problem is this is something that's going to happen to them, and it's going to wipe out these Philistines. And that's not something that Jesus did. He didn't wipe them out. And so this doesn't seem to fit. So some people have keyed off the context. Most of these nations, the destruction that's going to be brought upon them, with the exception of Babylon and with Assyria itself, are all going to suffer destruction at the hands of Assyria. This is the incoming threat. So people have seen the three different kings of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So first Tiglath-Pileser, and then Sargon, and then lastly Sennacherib. These would be the three increasing waves of damage and destruction until Philistia was finally destroyed. The problem is that Philistia actually survived these three kings. And we have references to them in Zechariah. After the Israelites returned from captivity, and so long after Assyria is destroyed and after Babylon is destroyed, we still have references to Philistia and to destruction coming upon them. So in Zechariah 9, verses 3 to 6, as well as verse 13. So it would be something later that would destroy the Philistines. So maybe it was Greece, maybe it was Rome, but it seems that they were destroyed finally by one of the other empires to come through. So it seems that the succession is Assyria, Babylon, and then either Greece or Rome that would have destroyed the Philistines and just broken them entirely. So as we look at verse 32 of this section, we see that God again shows a preference to his people. He makes a distinction. And what is the distinction? What is the preference? That he's using his people as a refuge. It says, "What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it." So we emphasize that God has built Zion, and the people that are poor and the weak that belong to him, they'll be able to find refuge there. So as we think about this verse, again, it shows salvation, and it shows a distinction that he makes in his people and in the place that he has built. And I really like the idea that God has founded. He has built the foundations for Zion. And so this points to, I think, very clearly to a spiritual Zion, to a spiritual city. And it reminds us of the words of Hebrews 11:10, where it talks about those who looked forward to a city whose builder and maker was God. And so this seems to be a reference to that, that there could be some possibility for the Philistines to ultimately find salvation in the Messiah. So whatever remnant survived of Philistia, it wouldn't be a nation, but whatever vestige of people that actually survived, they would be able to find salvation during the time of Messiah, during the time of Christ, as becoming Christians. And we actually find that in the New Testament, that after Philip's time with the Ethiopian eunuch, that he's then found later in Azotus. So one of the cities of Philistia, Philip was down there preaching. So it could be that we have Philistine Christians who were converted and that we may see one day up in heaven. And this is a reoccurring theme for all of these nations, is that for all of these nations that we look at, they're all going to be destroyed, as we said earlier, most of them by Assyria. Now, for many of those, there will be some remnant that'll be left. But in all of these cases, each one of them leaves a clue or alludes to the fact that those that survive, they will ultimately find hope. They will ultimately find salvation in the Messiah in a future days, in a future time. And so that message of hope is actually extended for every one of these nations that we look at. And you'll see that as we go through, at least for almost all of them. So as we move into chapter 15, the next nation that we're going to look at is the nation of Moab. And so these would have been descendants of Lot, and so they would have been cousins, distant cousins, if you will, to the Israelites. So this is actually a fairly lengthy section, and more attention is given to Moab than some of the other nations that we've already looked at. So as we begin to read in chapter 15 about the destruction to Moab, one of the first things we notice is that as Isaiah is describing this destruction, he's weeping for them. And that might seem very strange to us. Why would he be crying for them? As we said, they were cousins. They were distant relatives, but they were idolaters. and they had been enemies of Israel for centuries by this point. And so it would be like weeping for your bitterest enemy. Why would he be doing this? So as we go through the section, let's look and see the context first. So in chapter 15, Isaiah says, "The burden," so here's our next burden, "against Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed." So these are cities, these are locations within Moab. And we're going to look at several different ones, several different cities. And many of these are, as we said earlier at the introduction of the class, they're lost to history. They're lost to time. Very few of these do we know their location and where they existed. But we'll see several references. All right, so Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple in Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. And skipping a little bit, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. So this oppression, this destruction, life will become so difficult that people will actually wish they were dead. It was so difficult. And what is Isaiah's response? "My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction." So why is it that Isaiah would be weeping for these people who were his enemies? And I think there's a couple of reasons. As we said, they were distant cousins, and so that might garner some sympathy. But also go back to the lesson from Jonah, where God was upset with Jonah in the fourth chapter. And really, Jonah was exhibiting this problem all throughout the book. Is that he didn't care about these people. He wanted the Assyrians to be destroyed, the people of Nineveh to be destroyed, because they were the enemies of Israel. He had no pity, no mercy, no sympathy for them. And we hope that Jonah finally learned that lesson by the end of the book. But Isaiah is no Jonah. This is somebody who has deep sympathy, and he has the ability to relate to other people. And as he sees and understands the heartache and the affliction that these people will suffer, he can't help but cry even himself as he thinks about that. So this, as we've said before, this is a not only an impressive example of Isaiah, but it raises a bar for us, and it should cause us to stop to think, are we aware of the people that are around us, and do we have a tender and a sensitive heart such that we are moved by the judgment that looms before them and the destruction that looms before them? And are we moved not only enough just to cry and express emotion, but to act in a way that would potentially bring salvation, to extend grace and mercy to them through the gospel? Very quickly, just a note, what is this reference to a three-year-old heifer? And the idea seems to be is a young cow that has never been under a yoke. It's never had to strain at a load. And so the idea is that as a city, as a people, they were not accustomed to invasion and oppression and somebody actually carrying them away into captivity. And we see this a similar reference explained in Jeremiah 48:11, that even though they may have struggled and been invaded by Assyria, maybe there was some destruction that occurred at this point, even by the time that we get to Jeremiah 48:11, where Jeremiah is talking about them, they've still not just been completely wiped out and had to rebuild from scratch like other nations that may have been around them. So in addition to this invasion, to this invasive force, into this invasion, what other tool of destruction did God send among Moab to reduce those who survived, that remnant, whoever survived the army of men? Well, we see a couple of different things. So reading in chapter 15, 6 through 9, "For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. So the idea is that all the fields, all the waters, everything's dried up. All the green has withered away, so the land can't even support them. And we know from the writings and the records of the kings of Assyria that one of their tactics was to destroy everything that was green, all of the orchards, all of the fruit trees. And so they made sure that whoever survived was not able to quickly rebuild and become a threat to them. So whether it's this is a consequence of Assyria's strategy, or whether God is also using nature and taking away resources from them, it's difficult to say. But either way, this is something that has been taken away, and God's making sure that it happens one way or another. And so the idea that they are having to pack up all of their resources, that they have all of their belongings, and they're having to go by the brook of the willows, this seems to be allusion to the brook that separated them from Edom. And so it appears that they're actually trying to find refuge in the country of Edom, their neighbor. So for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing up to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elam, for the waters of Dimon, probably a reference to the Arnon River, will be full of blood. All right, so much death and destruction, where even the water is contaminated. Because I will bring upon Dimon lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. So we have the second thing is that there will actually be lions that come in and would attack the people and would destroy those that are left. So we have both the destruction of the things that are green, the withering away, and so the inability to harvest and to feed cattle. But the other problem that we have are the lions that would be coming in. So what are these lions? Well, lions is often used to refer to attackers, to enemies who would be savage like lions and destroy and rip and tear. And I've provided several references here for you in the slide where that's very clearly used that way. But these are lions that would come upon those who survive the remnant of the, that would be the remnant and would survive the invasion. So it doesn't make sense for him to talk about an invasion and soldiers literally and then refer to them again as a second wave, but this time figuratively as lions. So most likely this is literal lions that he's bringing in. And this is something that we see that God will do again. When Assyria does come in and displace all of the people of Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel, he's going to bring in people from other countries. And God will send in lions, literal lions among them. And that's recorded in 2 Kings 17:25-26. And in fact, the king of Assyria will have to go and get priests from the northern kingdom who will come back and teach them enough about God such that the lions will stop attacking them. And then we see promises in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 7, as well as Joshua 24 about God using hornets and other aspects of nature and wildlife to conquer nations. And this I find to be a very fascinating thought is we think about God, what is in his storehouse? What is in his armory? What can he use to accomplish his will? Well, we see him very clearly using other nations, but things that we never even consider, like the wildlife that's around us, that God can use that and turn that against us and use that to also afflict and to cause problems as well. So an impressive array of tools and weapons that are at God's disposal that he can use to afflict those and punish those who will not listen to him and continue to rebel. So we see an example of that in this case with Moab. All right, as we continue reading, there's a strange interruption here at the beginning of chapter 16. So he's talking about all this destruction and all these terrible things that are going to happen, but there's a hope, a unique hope that's presented to them. So what is this hope that's presented here? So he says in chapter 16, verse 1, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest." So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the executioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So how are we supposed to understand this passage? There is some hope here, but what exactly is this hope, and how are we supposed to understand it? So just as we take this passage apart, we see that there is a gift that's being sent from Selah. Well, Selah was an old capital of Edom. And as we saw in the previous passage, it seems that at least some of the people of Moab went to Selah, this old capital, and took up refuge there. And now what they're being encouraged to do is to send a gift, to send a lamb, some kind of present. And who are they sending it to? They're sending it to Mount Zion. They're sending it to Jerusalem. And these people that are in this place, they are described as a wandering bird that doesn't have a nest. And so they are refugees. And who are they turning to help? They're turning to Jerusalem. They're turning to Zion. So that much we can understand. The question that's now before us is this talking about literal at that time? Like maybe from Assyrian oppression or maybe looking forward to some other time? Is that talking about at that physical instance, or is this looking even farther into the future to the Messianic age? Because there's very strong Messianic language at the end of this. Well, I think what we have provided here, and this is one place where the translations are a little bit different, and there's a lot of disagreement among commentators, but what it seems that's happening here is we have in the first part of the passage the recognition or the realization that these Moabites are refugees in the border of Edom. And what we have is the encouragement, the instruction for them to send to Jerusalem for help. And Isaiah is going so far as to provide the words for them to say. And so the picture is of Moabites, some ambassadors of Moabites at the walls of Jerusalem who they're saying, please, please exercise judgment. Make a decision based or on our behalf. Protect us. And so put a shadow over us. Protect us from the sun, from the middle of the day. Hide us as outcasts. Please do not betray us. And so these words here in blue seem to be the words that Moab should say to Jerusalem to avoid captivity and to take refuge among Jerusalem. And so why would Jerusalem do that? Well, the remainder of the passage seems to give them two different reasons. One is that the oppression, the invasion is not something that's going to last forever. It's coming to an end. So it's not like they have to be stingy with their resources and be fearful. There's some hope there. And so that's the hope number one. But then the hope number two is their future, their messianic future is going to be a kingdom where there's a king who judges in mercy and in truth. And so this is a type of king that would be gracious to refugees, that's going to bring refugees in. And so again, as we see often in many references to the messianic hope, people are supposed to look forward to that and understand the character. They're to understand the nature of that king and that kingdom. And the obvious application is if they want to be a part of that, if they want to be associated with that, if they want to help build and contribute to that, then they need to start acting like that now. That's what God's building. And so if they want to be a part of it, they need to exhibit that same behavior. They need to be a people of mercy and truth and compassion and taking in refugees, just like Jesus is going to do. So again, another reference clearly to the messianic hope that someday might be extended to the people of Moab that would seek for asylum as refugees in Jerusalem. All right, so one of the other ways I thought I'd mention this, one of the other ways that it's interpreted is that it's looking ahead to a time when Jerusalem might be sacked. So think about the Babylonian captivity and that the people of Jerusalem are having to flee. And it could be that this is just a snippet of instruction that's given to them during this time that's telling them to make sure that they show compassion, to make sure that Moab shows compassion to the Jews and takes them in as refugees, because someday their king, their Messiah, is going to rule over everyone. So there will be a recompense if they are unwilling to show mercy and to take them in as refugees. So that's another way that it could be understood. Alright, so what flaw is exhibited? What do we see and learn about Moab that shows that they would be very unlikely, at least as a majority, to take advantage of this hope and build this kind of a relationship? Well, as we keep reading in chapter 16, 6 to 11, this is explained. Isaiah says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so." So I think this is a very powerful and very pointed verse, 16:6 here. So how is their pride shown or displayed here? They're very proud, they're haughty, and it will not break. It will not yield. And the implication of that is if we have that previous passage correct, that it's telling them that their only hope is to seek refuge in Zion, then what we're learning in this passage is they're going to be too proud to ask for help. They're going to be too proud to submit and to plead and ask for a judgment of compassion. So that would obviously destroy them if they refuse to take advantage of that hope. And the thing that I think that is so powerful about this is it says his lies shall not be so. His pride will not fall. His pride will not come to an end. It cannot be broken. But his lies aren't that way. They are going to be broken. And I think that's a very pointed picture of something that we can do, that everybody can do to themselves if we're not careful. Oftentimes, people who are very proud, at some point it begins to it begins to separate from reality. They have to lie to themselves. They have to prop up that pride somehow and keep telling themselves that they are so different and so special than everybody else. And that's going to require some amount of self-deception. And I believe the point is that even though his pride will not fall, it's going to become painfully obvious that the lies that he's been telling himself, that how Moab has deceived themselves, is utterly false. And it will utterly fail. But yet, they will continue in their pride nonetheless. And so I think this gives us another good point to pause and think that this is something that all people are capable of. And we would be foolish to say that we are immune to this. And so, again, to take stock of ourselves, examine ourselves, have we lied to ourselves to prop up our pride and to excuse any sins that we may continue to exist in, or any failures in thinking? And could we be doing the same thing, maybe on a smaller scale, a much smaller scale? But if we don't take that first step, then we can't end up at the same place that Moab did. Better to examine ourselves early and to be very careful and make sure that things don't get out of control so that we don't end up in the same spot that they do. All right, so what will be the result of this, of them refusing this hope and being so arrogant? So we have additional verses that tell us how terrible the destruction will going to be. So, therefore, the result of this, Moab shall wail for Moab. All right, just pause there for a second. So that's an interesting thing. And this is a figure of speech that we're going to see a lot. That for each of these nations or each of these cities, they are going to be personified. You will have both the city and the people, the nation that are there, but you will have this personification. Maybe it's a woman, or maybe it's the original ancestor, in this case Moab, that represents somebody or something that continues and persists long after the generations are swept away. And so the idea is of somebody who's something even greater than the people there, who not only the people there, but their institution, who they are, what survives and lives on from generation to generation. If we can personify that, even that is going to weep for Moab. So it's just a way of intensifying the point. So, therefore Moab shall wail for Moab, everyone shall wail, for the foundations of Kir Haresh shall mourn. Surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants. All right, who's the lords of the nations? Again, if we're looking at it in Assyrian context, and during that time frame, it would be Assyria that's the world empire that is the lord over the nations at that time, who's come in and done this destruction. Again, we have Isaiah. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. With the weeping of Jazer, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing. Skipping a little bit. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. And so, we have, I think, two pictures here. First of all, everybody in mourning and everybody weeping. Why? There's a lot of attention drawn to the plant and the vines that have spread out so far, even go into the sea, and the fruit that's produced by that, and that just being completely destroyed. And I think there's one obvious meaning, and then and potentially a second meaning, and it's not quite convinced this, but I think it's a possibility that's worth considering. So, this would be a terrible time of deprivation, whereas we said Assyria and other nations would destroy, as part of their military strategy, they would destroy all the fruit trees, the orchards, the fields, whoever survived, they would leave nothing for them to eat, and they would often put they would often destroy the land in a way that would make it hard to replant as well. And so that would obviously cause famine and starvation, so terrible pain and suffering. And so that in and of itself is worthy of Isaiah's sympathy and in him weeping and bewailing for them. The other thought that I would ask you maybe to think about is he talks about this plant that is growing, that's growing even to the sea, its branches out to the sea, that could this be a figure that represents the people of Moab, her fruit being her children, and the nation as individuals? And could this be a figure of a euphemism, if you will, to describe the destruction of all the people of Moab and in the future that would be destroyed as a consequence of that? Hard for me to say, but I think the clear meaning is at least in the destruction of the food, possibly as well as the destruction of the children as a substance of the people as well. So Isaiah weeping for them, why was it? We see him praying, we see him looking for help. Why did he not receive any help? Because he was looking in the wrong place. He went to his sanctuary, he went to his high place where his gods were, and even though he prayed, obviously he would not prevail. There would be no victory. There would be no help. There would be no aid because he was praying to the wrong person. And that just adds to the sorrow and to the heartache and our sympathy for these people, that it's such a shame that they knew that they needed help, but they didn't believe in the true God and they went to their false God. And make no mistake about it, these are not a people who did this in complete and total ignorance. These are people that would have had influence from the Israelites. They obviously would have had opportunity to know Jehovah. And so again, we have this representation of their pride, their refusal to give up their God. and look to the true God who could help them and save them. Again, such terrible pride that's being exhibited by Moab. And so the last thing, point I want to remember is, when you think about Moab, what is the character or the virtue that you remember about them? I want you to think about pride, because they're going to continue to show up in this book. And I think oftentimes when they show up from this point going forward, they don't represent necessarily a literal nation, but they represent a proud people. And so they will become a symbol for us as we go through the rest of the book. We will see them appear again. And that seems to be the message. So, what new element of doom was included in this prophecy that apparently had not been specified previously? So at the close of these chapters in verses 13 to 14, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken. So apparently this was a message that had been given before. This was not a new revelation, but there was a piece that was new that had not been added before. What is this new piece? But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So the thing that we learn is that this is something that's going to happen within 3 years. This is the new thing. Now, what's the reference to the hired man? Well, if you think about somebody who's hired, a day laborer who's paid to do a job, they're not going to go and work extra days for free. They're going to only work for as much as they've been paid. And likewise, the people paying them are not going to pay them more for doing less. So the idea is that this is something that is going to be very sure. This is not going to slip. There's not going to be an extension of mercy. This is going to happen within 3 years, period. And so this is something that's very certain. So the doom had been announced before, but the time frame had not been given. And that's the new element that had not been previously provided. So another thing to pick up on this that I think helps us understand this is they're going to be despised with all that great multitude. So there's going to be more than one nation that's going to be despised and rolled over by a nation that's much greater than them. So this implies that it's going to be during the time of some great nation, some great empire that's going to be rolling through and destroying them as well as several other nations. So again, we should be thinking Assyria or Babylon or something to that effect. And I think based off all the other markers here, we need to be thinking about Assyria as this being the invasion force at this point. So one thing to notice is he doesn't say anything about the fact that they won't be able to rebuild, that there'll be nobody left to rebuild. What he says is whoever's left will be weak and feeble. And what happens is by the time we go from Isaiah and from Assyria invading and destroying them, that by the time we get to Jeremiah, and now Babylon is the force that's in power, that a very similar prophecy is going to be given to them, and that they would be destroyed at that time. And so Zephaniah 2, 8 to 11 has a similar prophecy, as well as Ezekiel 25. And that reminds me, I had it on one of the earlier slides, but this section where we have all of these nations that are being judged, there's very similar sections that also appear in Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel, and abbreviated quite a bit, but still somewhat similar, also in Amos as well. So this is not something that's unique to Isaiah, this judgment upon all the nations. And as a consequence, the point that God is the Lord over all these nations and that he will call them into judgment is not a unique point to Isaiah. That's something that these other nations will also bring, these other prophets will also bring into focus as well. All right. So as we finish up this section, the next one that we're going to go into, the next nations that are to be considered are we're going to start with Syria. And then within that section, we're going to move into the northern kingdom, into Israel. And then before we leave that section, we're going to end up talking about Assyria. So all three of these are taken together in this next burden. So in chapter 17, before we read this, as we think about these two nations, Israel with their captive Samaria, and then Syria with their capital of Damascus, these would have been bitter rivals before. But now their fates are going to be shared. What is the future? What is the fate that they could expect? And you can probably guess, just given the tenor and the nature of everything up to this point, it's going to be destruction. So it begins in chapter 17, the burden against Damascus. So that's how we're going to start. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So total desolation, where there used to be cities, it will now just be pastures and fields. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. So there's our northern kingdom of Israel with its capital of Samaria, Ephraim being one of the major tribes of the northern kingdom. The kingdom will depart from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So these two are going to be intertwined. They're going to share the same fate. They're going to share the same glory, which is not glory. Their glory is going to be taken away. So, just a few historical footnotes about Damascus and Syria. This is a people that, at least since the days of David and Solomon, were enemies of the children of Israel. David destroyed them in one of his crusades up through the north, up towards the river Euphrates. We read about that in 2 Samuel 8. And during the latter days of King Solomon, when he turned away from the Lord, God raised up the people of Syria and Damascus to be one of the attackers, one of the agents that God would use to afflict and to punish Solomon and to try to bring him back to repentance. So they've been enemies for a long time. There was multiple times, at least twice, where Israel could have taken them out. Once in 1 Kings 20 with Ahab, he had the possibility to destroy them, and God had expected as much, but Ahab showed them unusual mercy, and he succumbed to the flattery of the king's agents. And then also in 2 Kings 13, when Jehoash went before Elisha, and he was Elisha told him to strike the ground with the arrows, and he told him it was the arrows of the Lord, and Jehoash only did it just a few times. And before Elisha died, he explained that he could have wiped them out, but instead he would just push them back. And so there was two different times where they could have been destroyed. So clearly these were the enemies of God's people, of Israel, of the northern kingdom. But what we see is we see Israel actually joining forces with their rivals, their enemies, the people that they should have destroyed, the people that were that godless. They didn't understand who God was. They didn't know if he was the God of the hills or the God of the valley. But yet they had some awareness of God, and Elijah and Elisha had some interaction with them. So these were people who had opportunity to recognize that Jehovah was the God above all gods and without equal. But they would not accept that. They had their own gods, and they would not give up with those. So as a consequence of Ephraim turning her back on God and intertwining herself with this godless, this heathen nation, then they in essence became like and acted like every other heathen, unbelieving, rebellious nation. And so they shared the same fate. They had the same destruction that was meted out to them. So it's such a sad thought to think about God's people being treated like heathen nations, but it was because they had acted like one. Now, how do we understand Damascus becoming a ruinous heap and ceasing to be a city. I mean, after all, this is the city that is commonly claimed to be the longest continuously inhabited city. It's inhabited even today. So how do we explain that? Well, we do know that they were taken into captivity, that the king Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria did capture the city. He did take them into captivity, and he did take over and he ruled the city. And we know that Jeremiah will also talk about this, them being destroyed in Jeremiah 49:23-27, being foretold there. And then from history, we know that all the other world empires that came through would also conquer and take over Damascus, because she had such a critical position in the land and was a very prosperous city. So what was it that actually changed at this time? And the time, it moved a little too quickly there. The main thing that happened is even though the city would be rebuilt and it would continue as a city, they never were a kingdom. And I think that's the point that's brought out in verse 3, that the fortress will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. So the idea of her being a sovereign city-state, of her being a capital and answering to no one, that would be taken away. She could be rebuilt. There's no promise in here that she would never be rebuilt. And there's no promise that she would never again be re-inhabited, only that she wouldn't be destroyed and that she would lose her glory and that she would lose her power. And so I think what we see is something that did cease forever is her power and her autonomy and her sovereignty as a city-state and as a capital. Even though she was rebuilt as a city, she never got that power and that glory back. But how extensive was this, the destruction? Well, I was talking to Greg Steele about this, and he dug up this quote off the internet, and this is from the actual annals, from the inscriptions of the Neo-Assyrian time period. And so here is the words of Tiglath-Pileser explaining the damage that he did during this time. So he says, this is Tiglath-Pileser in his inscriptions, in order to save his life, he, and this is Rezin, the king of Damascus, fled alone and entered the gate of his city like a mongoose. I impaled his foremost men alive while making the people of his land watch. All right, so how did he get in and do that kind of damage to such important people? So clearly there's some control of the city at this point. For 45 days I set up my camp around his city and confined him there like a bird in the cage. So this seems to be a reference to him laying siege against Damascus. I cut down his plantations and orchards, which were without number. I did not leave a single one. I surrounded, captured the city, the ancestral home of Rezin, of the land of Damascus, the place where he was born. I carried off 800 people with their possessions, their oxen and their sheep and their goats. So here is the historical witness to the fulfillment that was called out in Amos specifically, that they would go into captivity. They were taken into captivity just like the people of Samaria, just like the people of the northern kingdom. He says, I carried off 750 captives from the cities of Carusa and Samaria. I can't remember if that's a reference to Samaria or not. I'll have to look that one up again. As well as 550 captives from the city of Mutuna. Like tells or mounds after the deluge, I destroyed 591 cities of 16 districts of the land of Damascus. So there's two things I want to notice out. There's the witness to part of their military strategy to wipe out everything. And then notice how he destroyed all of these cities of the land, and this is the third point, of Damascus. Notice he doesn't call it Syria. Damascus, this city-state, this capital, even though it was a city, it represented something greater than just the city itself. It represented that whole region, that whole area, what we think of as Aram or Syria. He's referring to it as Damascus. And for the most part, it was destroyed. Those cities of Aurora, people have no idea where it is. It and all of its cities are completely gone, erased off the map. And he's telling us about more cities that were taken away. So as a power, as a state, it did cease to exist. And all that's left is the city that has apparently been rebuilt. I was talking to my cousin Rebecca Dutton, who's been on some archaeological digs in that area in Palestine, and she mentioned the point that this city, because it's still inhabited today, there's no way to get in there and do extensive archaeological digs. There's no way to tell how many times it was destroyed and how many layers there are underneath the streets of modern Damascus. So, really, this is the only witness that we have to its destruction and to what happened to it. So this seems like more than enough fulfillment to satisfy the words of Isaiah that it would become a heap of ruins and it would be destroyed. That state, even though it may be rebuilt as a city, it would never again become a kingdom and have its sovereignty and its autonomy. So going on, continuing the reading here in verses 4 through 6, or picking up in verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. I remember we talked about them having a shared glory. So if Jacob's glory is going away, then so is Syria's. And the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. So if you're harvesting your crop just within your arm, that's a very small harvest. I mean, incredibly small. It shall be as he who gathers the heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So the idea is that think of the fields of Rephaim or some place where it has been harvested, where it's accustomed to being harvested, and they've gleaned everything they can. The olive trees, they would have harvested them by shaking them at harvest time, and all of the olives would have fallen out, except for those at the very tippy top and some of the branches that were just super loaded down. There may have been four or five that were left. So again, we're talking about just a very handful that would have been left that you would be able to keep up within your arm. And what God is saying, that's all that's going to be left. There's going to be a very few that will be left after these two kingdoms will be taken away. So their surviving remnant, the ones that won't be carried away into captivity, would be extremely small. That's the picture that's painted for us there. And verses 7 to 8, we have this, again, kind of another unusual turn. In the middle of all this destruction, he says, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. I think some translations may have the asherim instead of the wooden images there. So from this we see that some people would repent. They would look to God. They would turn to God. So why is it that they were still going to be destroyed? I mean, he'd been pleading with them to come back. And so why did he continue to persist in destruction? Well, I think part of it is the chronology. At this point, the destruction has already occurred. And so it's too late for repentance. Notice he says in both cases, in that day they will look, and in that day the strong cities will be forsaken. And an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. There will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. And then he shows a picture of what it would be like in captivity when they're carried away. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So we have both of these events happening at the same time. And I think the picture is that this captivity, this invasion, this destruction, them being carried off to captivity, in captivity, they would realize the tragedy, the mistake that they have made. And so they would have understanding, they would again look to God, but it would be too late. The destruction would have already been passed, and it would be too late to reverse that punishment. So it reminds us of the story of Achan, where Joshua said to him, give glory to God. What have you done? And Achan says, I've sinned against the Lord of hosts. And he describes what he did. This is somebody who did understand who God was, and he recognized his sin, but there was punishment to be meted out. And it was too late to avoid that punishment, at least, the physical punishment associated with that. And then it also reminds us of the story of David with his sin with Bathsheba. David repented, but there were still physical consequences that could not be turned back from that. And so that was something that he had to endure. I'm reminded of Stephen's sermon this morning where he talked about in 1 Peter, I believe it's 1 Peter 2, about if any of you suffer as an evildoer, and the exhortation is to be patient when you suffer unjust, when you suffer something that you should not, that you do not deserve. But the first part of that point of that passage is don't suffer as an evildoer. But if you do, your expectation is that you endure that patiently. If you're suffering the punishment that you brought on yourself, you absolutely better endure that patiently. And so maybe we have a picture of people enduring that punishment of captivity patiently. And hopefully they now see God, even though they will suffer mightily in captivity. So now we turn. So we started off with Damascus, with Syria. The Israelites intertwined themselves with them. They shared the same fate. So we very quickly moved from Syria to God's people, to the northern kingdom Israel. And now we're going to deal with the kingdom that destroyed both of them, Assyria. He says, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. Notice we have the word woe. This is not a burden. This is not, we're still in the same section of this burden. And who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations. Notice how many times he uses the word rushing here in these choppy abbreviated sentences. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. But God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. This is one of the sections we mentioned earlier, where the wording, you see a little bit of it in the translation, but you see his rushing as he's explaining this, these people that are coming in. He's not even using the complete sentences, and he's making not only a visual picture, but even in the words, he is picturing the panic and the distress as all these waters come in, and the roar and the terror that's caused by those. So he doesn't mention Assyria here. So how do we know that this really is Assyria? How can we identify them as this overflowing flood that appeared and then disappeared in one night? Well, a few things. First of all, it's the most immediate time threat of that period. We know that already from chapter 8 with the interaction with King Ahaz, that Assyria was the nation that was called out, that was going to destroy Israel and Syria, the threats to Jerusalem. And in that same passage in chapter 8, they are again compared to a mighty river that has burst out of its banks. Now, in this case, we see them identified as a sea, as many waters that are coming rushing together. We can explain that here in a second, but we've already got that in the picture. We already have that connection in this context of Isaiah. The other things that help us connect it to the events when that 185,000 were destroyed is that he says that God will rebuke them and they will be like a chaff or like a tumbleweed. They weren't utterly destroyed, but whenever he rebuked them, they were much weaker. And that's definitely what happened in 2 Kings 19, 36 through 37, is that we see them being weakened, and we see that king ultimately losing power, and this being the beginning of the end for Assyria, and them not being able to recover from this time period. And in a similar way, we know that that destruction was something that they came up ready to set their siege, and then in one night, by the morning time, they were all gone. They were all dead, corpses. So that part matches just as well. Now, what about the many nations? Well, when Assyria said that all of my princes are as kings, a lot of the commentators say, well, that's because he had actually formed a coalition. A lot of his princes really were kings. He had pulled in the people of Elam. He had pulled in the people of ancient Babylon. And he had actually made, he had subjugated other nations and forced, voluntarily, voluntold, they were part of his army. And so there was many nations that were actually involved and part of his army. So, like, literally that's true. But as we said before, we're looking at chapter 8, and then what we saw about the woe of Babylon in chapter 14, they're representative of what's going to happen to all the nations that are going to threaten God's people and that are going to stand up and try to resist God. So they become a figure, a representation, and an applicable one here to be described as many nations that are coming together, that are trying to overflow their boundaries. And again, we have the picture of God saying to the sea, here your proud waves will stop and go no further. God again standing up and putting an end to Assyria and to her invasion. Alright, so what lesson can we draw from this verse 14 about the outcome of these nations that sought to destroy God's people? Think about it. We had Israel, the northern kingdom, that sought to destroy Jerusalem, in Syria that they were joined with, and then Assyria, which destroyed the first two, and then came to destroy Jerusalem. They were all destroyed. What lesson can we learn? Well, verse 14 again, this is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. This was what will happen to the people that try to destroy us. So again, we have Isaiah standing in, representing God's people. For the people that attack us, this is what's going to happen to them. And so I think there is a great lesson of encouragement and hope and in realizing that God cares for us and that He's protecting us. Very similar wording that's used in Zechariah 2 to encourage the people after the Babylonian captivity to go back and to rebuild. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And so the idea being that God's people are so important to Him. They represent the apple of His eye. And that's a wonderful expression that I think has a rich heritage. But the idea, I think more literally is, and is probably better translated now, is He touches the pupil of my eye. The idea is He's poking Him right in the eye. And God's not going to stand for that. And so by people attacking us, that is in essence what they are doing to God, is they're poking Him in the eye. He is not going to take that. And so He cares for us. He's going to fight for us. Now, that can be misunderstood very easily. As a spiritual people, we can expect a sure spiritual protection. But we also know that as Christians, that we're going to suffer persecution. Jesus foretells this in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. And then in Revelation 6 to 10, we have the picture of those who are slain, their blood under the altar, saying, how long until you avenge us? And so God's people, as Stephen talked about in his sermon this morning, they have to be patient. They have to be willing to even go to the point of death. So this is not to be misunderstood. This, we are not to understand this as a promise that we will never suffer physically for Christ. We absolutely will. And we need to be willing and patient to endure us. But it's something that God is not going to take lightly. And And when they do that to us, we have to understand, again, that he cares for us, and it's like those people poking God in the eye. He's going to act on it. And we'll talk about that in just a second, about when that's going to happen. But we have to trust God, and we have to be willing to go even to the point of death and let him take care of it in his time. All right, so lastly, let's close with a message to Ethiopia. Now, as you'll notice going into this, this is not a burden to them. This is a message. This is a woe. And next class period, we'll talk about the burden to Ethiopia and Egypt combined. But this is just a message, a little kind of brief interlude before we get into that. So in Isaiah 18, 1 through 7. So this is another very difficult passage that translators struggle with. You see variation in translation. Commentators struggle with this as well. But I think we can get a handle on it if we notice a few things here. So I think the NASV, or the New American Standard, the NIV and the ESV, probably have the better translations in this case. And what they do is they omit the word that was supplied by the King James and the New King James, saying, in verse 18:2. And by doing that, it flips the verse around. This is not what these people are saying, but it's what to say to them. So if that's the case, what's the gist of this passage? Well, hopefully you've already seen the passage and I didn't just muddy it and make it even harder to understand. So let's look at it and see if we can get a handle on it. He says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings." So this may be a reference to people with, you know, a land that's filled with insects, locusts, and whatnot, like dragonflies, "which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters." And here's the verse that should, the word that shouldn't be there, "saying." That word's not in the original. It was supplied by the King James and the New King James in an effort to help better understand it. But I think they misunderstood it. So if we remove that, these people are going to be coming. These ambassadors are coming. What is the response to be given to them? And the response is in blue here. "Go, swift messengers." So that's what Isaiah is saying should be told to them. So he tells them to go. And you're telling that to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. When he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. All right, so there's a lot of thoughts that are kind of woven in here very tightly. Again, very kind of choppy short sentences here, I think, in the original. So this is a very difficult, very abrupt wording of this passage, and it acknowledges the fact that these ambassadors who are coming, they would be coming from Ethiopia, or sometimes it's known as Cush. So if we looked at a map, we would have Egypt up in the northern section along the Nile River, and then below them is this nation of Cush or Ethiopia that is also on the Nile River. That's the river also splits their land as well and divides it. So this second nation here has apparently sent some ambassadors, and then the message to them is to go home, to go back, swift messengers. Very powerful, very terrible nation. And so the response acknowledges them. These verses acknowledges the strength and the value of these people, what they could bring. So what is the message? The message is for them to go. And this represents the words that should be given to them. And I believe the point is do not make an alliance. So we have come forward in time. And we are probably close to the time when Assyria was a very real threat for Jerusalem and for King Hezekiah after Ahaz is dead. And now we have the exact same temptation that Ahaz fell to. Remember when he went, and instead of turning to God, he went to Assyria, and asked them for help, and then made an alliance with their enemy that ultimately brought destruction upon them. Here's the same thing happening to Hezekiah. Ethiopia is coming to him, trying to make an alliance, trying to seek help, most likely because of Assyria that's coming in through the land. And what's the message? The message is for them to go home. There's no alliance to be made with them. And so corresponds, it's a similar parallel event for Hezekiah that we find recorded for Ahaz in 7-8. And so the point is in God's time, He is the only alliance needed. And I think that's the point of verse 3 here. When He, that's God, when He lifts up a banner, everybody's going to see it. When He blows the trumpet, everybody's going to hear it. So God's going to act. He's going to do something, and there will be no doubt that He has done something, that He has acted, and everybody's going to know about it. So that's still off in the future. And by implication, wait on God. He will take care of you. So continuing the reading here in verse 4, "For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest." The idea is not He's going to go to sleep, but He's going to take His time. He's waiting. "And I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." So the idea is God's waiting. There's a crop. He's waiting through summer. He's waiting through the time period of clear sunshine. And we've gone even later to the summertime when the dew is starting to form. We're getting close to fall. It's getting close to harvest time. So God's waiting for this. "For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower." So we have the picture of the fruit that it's ripening, but it's still tart. It's still green. It's not quite ready to harvest. So when that's happening, what is God going to do? He's going to cut it off. He's going to cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So not just the fruit, but then the branch that it grew on, He's going to take the whole thing away before it has a chance to reach harvest. "They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beast of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin." So here's our reference to Ethiopia again. "And from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." So what it seems that we have reference here is, again, a very rich passage with a lot of thoughts that are here. And it's a lot of, especially the critical liberal scholars will say, this has nothing to do with the chapter that came before it. It absolutely has everything to do with the chapter before it. We just ended with the miraculous destruction of Assyria. Before that happens, we have Ethiopia coming and saying, "Form an alliance with us. We need to stand up against Assyria." And God saying, "Don't make an alliance with them. They may be terrible. They may be mighty. They may be strong. But when I act, everybody's going to know it." And now we have the explanation here. I'm watching things. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for my time. And when it's the right time, I'm going to cut it off. So before Assyria can come to harvest, before its full fruit of evil and wickedness is meted out, God's going to step in. He's going to cut off the fruit. He's going to cut off the branches. And he's going to cut Assyria down. He's not going to destroy them as we saw already. But he's going to greatly weaken them. And he's going to prevent them from having the destructive, invasive force on Jerusalem that they intend to have. And I think there's a reference to all of the bodies. 185,000 people dying in one night. It would be impossible to try to bury and deal with all these bodies. And there may be an indication here that whether or not it actually occurred, there is certainly the potential for these bodies to lay around through the summer and through the winter, and the birds of prey, the buzzards, to have enough food to take care of them through the summer and through the winter. It's a gross and disgusting picture, but it shows the magnitude of what God was going to do to this great nation. And once that happens, again, He's blown the trumpet, He's set up the banner, everybody's going to see it. So what's going to happen? Well, we read in 2 Chronicles 32, 21 to 23, that after this occurred, after those 185,000 were destroyed, that all manner of nations brought gifts to King Hezekiah and elevated him and elevated God. And we see the fulfillment of what's described here in 18 actually happening. We don't know specifically that Ethiopia was among those many nations that came and brought gifts, but it seems very likely they did. And this certainly matches that, what's described here very specifically. So what's the application for us? I think there is another point of instruction where God sees what's happening. We can have full assurance and confidence that he's fully aware and that he's going to do something, but he's waiting on something. There's something he's looking for. He's waiting for the right time. And this is a message that we see throughout Scripture with God's people asking God to act. Why do you delay? Again, the figurative reference from Revelation 6, 9 to 11. How long? How long? And then we see, I think, the answers given to us in the book of Revelation, as it is in Jonah and 2 Peter 3, 9 as well, that God says, whom he loves, he rebukes, he chastens. And in chapter 9 and then chapter 16 of Revelation, we see God afflicting the people and them enduring terrible punishments, but it says they would not repent. And I believe the picture is that we have is that God is doing everything he can to get a people to repent. And he's trying to leave as much opening as possible to save them, or to at least save a remnant of them. And so before they're fully destroyed, before they fully come to the point of evil and must be taken away, he's trying to prolong that and give as much room and much opportunity. Again, 2 Peter 3, 9, that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but he's waiting for all to come to the point of repentance. And so, again, we see God delaying, waiting, because of his great love and his great mercy. And his people may suffer as a consequence, but eventually he will act in behalf of those people who are saved. And then he will ideally have his remnant as well, or he'll at least have given the opportunity to these heathen nations to pull as many as possible out of them so that they could be saved as well. Well, that is all that we have time for today. Next time we're going to look at the burden against Ethiopia and Egypt. They will be considered together. And we will continue this same lesson, the same pattern that God is in control and that he's going to bring judgment on all of these different nations. And all of them have the opportunity to repent. And if they get all but wiped out, even the little bit are left, there's still a remnant and there's still a hope that the last few of their ethnicity, their people, could, if they survive to the time of Christ, could actually be part of the Messianic kingdom and could become Christians. So we will continue looking at this and in many ways making the same point over and over again, which tells us that it's very important and something we need to pay attention to. I hope you've enjoyed this study. I hope it's been helpful to you. I'm looking forward to the next study, and I very much appreciate your time and your attention in this, and I pray that God will continue to bless you as we continue to go through this quarantine, and I hope it may prove to be a blessing for us and for those that are around us so that we may have opportunity to let our light shine and to help bring glory to Christ and help people who may be stopping during this time and pausing and thinking about changes they need to make in their life. Let us be looking for those opportunities. Thank you, and hope you have a good day.